And today we use that video as a springboard into our next series that I've been promising for a few weeks entitled Roots. Growing up means going deep. And sometimes in the Christian life, the temptation is to stay on the shallow version of that. And I would encourage you through the next several weeks to really open up mentally, to be challenged as we look forward to some great truths that we share together. So we'll begin into our first lesson today. By the way, these things are available to you to also reference on our website or through our church app. If you have never visited either one, I would encourage you to do so. On our church website includes a section about our church that has our core beliefs. If you have not taken time to look at the core beliefs of our church, then I would say it probably is a good time to do that. And as we preach through this series, this will be taken directly from the material that is included on our website. What do people know about who we are as First Free Will Baptist Church? What do they understand about Free Will Baptist doctrine? What do you know about Free Will Baptist doctrine? Who are you in your personal beliefs? How would you answer these questions if I came to you today and put you on the spot about these things? Do you really know what you believe about certain subjects? I'm not talking about just shallow things. I'm going to just tell you ahead of time, we are about to dig in a way that is very much academic, okay? In the next, takes a few months to go through these things. This is going to be very much academic for us and a little bit of a different sort. But maybe these are things that you have not taken a look at in a long time. Whether you've been a Christian 50 years or you're new to Christ by a few weeks, these are things that you need to know. Growing up means going deep. So we'll begin our first series message today talking about God. The video, as I mentioned a minute ago, is a springboard into the subject matter about God today. As I just used the term to you today, God, what comes to mind? What are the things that seem to come to your mind automatically about God who is out there? Now, obviously, probably some of the things that you saw on the screen a minute ago helped you to have some thoughts. I hope it did spring some thoughts. But as we begin this new series at First Free Will, I hope that this will be impactful to you. And as your pastor, I want to teach you to be strong, to be mature in Christ, to realize the full potential of what God wants you to be, and you can only be such if you are deep with God Himself. And to do so means that, like a tree, we've got to put down some roots into the truth of God's Word. What you do know about our church is we are very much a biblically based church denomination. That is our rule of faith and practice, black and white, as it is written here, we believe. And as we dig into the truth of the Word of God, that's where we get the term roots, like that tree. We're going to dig down into the truth of God's Word. Some spiritual meat in our sermons, getting to some foundational doctrines, asking you to really think about these things. When this building was built a few years back now, one of the most crucial parts of the process was laying the right foundation. Without the right foundation, the rest of the building would be structurally unsound. This building, as well as our other building, was challenged recently. And thankfully, we can say that the foundation was good. It weathered the storm, all right? There were a few things that were cosmetically blown off of our building, but nothing structurally, because the foundation of this building is solid. Now, the same thing can be said about the church, you and I. It's being built on without a solid, properly laid foundation in the bedrock truth of God's Word. There will be nothing to support this body of Christ as it grows, and that is scary. So we have to put down some roots. So no better place to start today than literally the beginning. Literally the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. All right? We can't start a better place today. In the beginning, God. Now, if I asked you to quote that verse for me today, you could have done that, I'm sure. What's the very first statement in the Scripture? In the beginning, God. On April 8th, 1966, Time magazine ran the following cover. Here's how the accompanying article began. Is God dead? This was in 66 again. It's a question that tantalizes both believers who perhaps secretly fear that he is, and atheists who possibly suspect that the answer is no. Is God dead? The three words represent a summons to reflect on the meaning of existence. No longer is the question the taunting jest of skeptics for whom unbelief is the test of wisdom and for whom Nietzsche is the prophet who gave the right answer a century ago. Even within Christianity, now confidently renewing itself in spirit as well as form, a small band of radical theologians has seriously argued that the churches must accept the fact of God's death and get along without him. The current Death of God group believes that God is indeed absolutely dead, but proposes to carry on and write a theology without theos, without God. Less radical Christian thinkers hold that at the very least, God in the image of man, God sitting in heaven, is dead. And in the central task of a religion today, they seek to imagine and define a God who can touch men's emotions and engage men's minds. Now, that sounds like something that would have been written today in the far fetches of things. But again, you realize that was written in 1966. Just a few years later, in December of 1969, Time again took up the subject with the following cover, and it was called The New Ministry, Bringing God Back to Life. Here's what it said. The most notable fact in religion today is that ministers of all denominations are trying, somewhat desperately, but with immense energy and imagination, to find new ways to carry God back into the everyday life of society and to make him, in the prevailing cliche of the day, relevant. This is not primarily a theological movement. Still, important new trends in theology suggest that God may best be met in the co-creation of a more humane society, or internally in the deepest structures of our own psyches. So they're making an attempt to explain God a little bit more. Well, maybe he's there a little bit more, but it's still just something that's embedded in our own minds, our own psyches today. Again, written in 1969. Well, at First Free Will, we have clearly stated our beliefs about God and our core beliefs, as I mentioned. You can access those on the website or through the app, as I mentioned, and follow along there. I will actually take the first statement that we mentioned about God on our website and break it down into what we believe about God today, which would be interesting for you to follow. First of all, I want to mention to you, we believe in one God. One God. The first statement in our belief says this: we believe that there is only one true and living God. And we use the verses, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, to explain. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, let's start with the basics. We believe that God exists and that there is only one God. It's important for us to say this because you understand in this world there is a plethora of beliefs about gods, plural. That all over this world there are different beliefs about many, many different gods. But from the very beginning, as I mentioned to you, this is our rule of faith and practice. From the very beginning, the scriptures assume but do not argue for the existence of God. It's very important for you to understand that. The scriptures don't take time to argue the fact. They assume it's already a fact, that it's already in place. And for us at our church and our core beliefs, let me just say the same. We assume that it's already in place. There is no reason to argue with us about whether we believe that there is one God. We believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He already existed. He was already there. He was here before us. He will be here after us. God exists. One God. No explanation is offered in the scripture for the existence of God. It's asserted that when the beginning began, God had already eternally been. He had already existed. And the problem is that God cannot be scientifically discovered. And you understand that gives some people trouble. Everything needs to be understood, fully understood by us. We have to be able to take this belief system to our senses and make sense of it with touch and feel and sight and somehow to understand a God. But our God cannot be scientifically discovered. Neither can he be scientifically defined. It is impossible because we believe our God is outside the scope of human understanding. Typically, we use scientific experiments in which the results must be verified and then repeated and re-verified in order for them to be accepted. But how do you do that with God? How would you do that with a God that existed? I think the toughest test question that ever is posed is define God. Give two examples. If we can't define him, if we can't discover him, then what we know of God must be revealed to us by himself. You understand that? By him. He would have to be the one that revealed what he wanted us to know about himself. And he does so, sometimes through our senses, but certainly and foremost through the scriptures. He also reveals himself through the Spirit of God, the Bible says, and he revealed himself through the Son of God. So God revealed himself. He was not discovered, nor will he ever be discovered. You see, out there are some non-views of God, and these abound in our world, as I mentioned. Atheism, you fully recognize this first in the list. Atheism, this is the belief that denies the existence of any God. Agnosticism, this is the existence and the nature of God are unknown and unknowable. He is intangible, therefore. Pantheism, God is everything, and God is, and everything is God. They are all intertwined. And the examples of this would be in the beliefs of Hinduism and Buddhism. Dualism, also called Zoroastrianism. Don't ask me to say that again, all right? This is the belief that two distinct, eternal, irreducible realities which oppose one another exist. This dualism that hold everything in check. Okay, you've heard of the yin and the yang, all right? This is dualism. Polytheism is another belief that abounds. Many gods, I mentioned this a minute ago, and Greek mythology, of course, is full of this. Polytheism. And then there is deism. God exists, but does not relate to his creation, nor does he reveal himself to man. This is the proverbial God that is out there somewhere in the sky. He is there. He created us and just basically left us to our own devices. This is deism. Now, that's not what we believe here, though. We believe that there is only one true and living God, and that he has intentionally revealed himself to you and to me. So let's look at the arguments then for God's existence. I want to give you some arguments here. And don't be scared off by the big words, all right? Hang with me. You can look through YouVersion today. You can see these things. You can check on them later. I would encourage you to do so, but don't be scared off by the big words. We're not going to have a test at the end of things, all right? But I want to leave you some idea of why it is actually logical to believe in God. I know that our beliefs are founded on faith, but there are logical arguments as well. Here are some logical arguments for the existence of God. First of all, the cosmological argument. This is the fact that everything must have a cause. Everything can only exist if there was a cause sufficient to produce it. Out of nothing, then nothing can come. You follow? If nothing is all that you have, nothing can come from nothing. If there's a product, then there must have been an independent producer. All right? God must have existed in the cosmological argument because there is a production from this God, which is his creation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says this, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." All right? Your house, if you said, "My house just came into existence," everyone would laugh. Even the scientific community would laugh at you by saying that your house just somehow began to exist. But the interesting thing, if you follow logic, is to say, well, then how did the earth get created? Much more complex, much more exaggerated in its existence is the earth. How can I say that my house didn't just become when you say that somehow the earth just came into existence out of nothing? The cosmological argument says, no, there had to be a producer. But there's another belief that helps the existence of God, and that is the teleological argument. And this is, in definition, the order, design, and purpose evident in the universe require an intelligent creator, okay? This is the argument from design. You were beautifully and wonderfully made. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." All around, when I mentioned a minute ago that your senses do come into play in your beliefs about God, this is one of the reasons why in the teleological argument, that there is order to you, that there is order to this world. This design, this world is on a perfect axis. Everything about you is so incredibly designed, and everything that we know, it would be impossible to think that there was not intelligence behind the design of all creation. The teleological argument. Then there's the moral argument. This is that the existence of conscience, your conscience, and the moral law that flows out of your conscience, that implies that there is a moral lawgiver somewhere there that was responsible, that gave that to us. There is a universal, there's a universal understanding that to kill, to murder, or to steal is wrong. So if that is a universal understanding across the world, how do we know that? Where did that come into being? How could a moral thing just begin to exist somewhere along the line? Those things were there because there was a moral being ahead of time, which was God. That's the moral argument. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, if you just take this verse and pull it out, you understand that it's talking about something that's already inside of man. He is responsible to God in context because it's already inside of you. That moral law is built inside of you. There's also an argument from congruity. And this is a theory that best explains related facts is probably true, all right? Man's moral, his mental, and religious nature, all these things that are a part of mankind, are best explained. The best theory about those things is the existence of God. There's a universal belief in the existence of God. I don't have to tell you this. In the remotest parts of the world, when we discover tribes and those that completely separated by other groups on the earth, they already believed in a God. This natural universal belief is an argument from congruity. There has never been discovered a large population of people that tended, are you listening? There's never been discovered a large population of people who tended toward atheism. Never. The large population always tends toward God. David Livingston, among the first missionaries ever to enter Africa, said this, "The existence of God and of future life is everywhere recognized in Africa, already written on the hearts of man. I find that very interesting. So that's the argument from congruity. Now, there are more arguments that actually could be made than we have time to consider this morning, obviously. But the point is this. Not only is belief in God reasonable, I want you to understand that, but it is actually rational. It can be argued. And I would argue that to believe otherwise places you on the irrational side. I believe that God exists, even by rational things. But secondly today, I would mention to you, we believe in God's attributes today. Who is this God? What is He like? The second phrase of our core belief on our website says this: perfect in His nature and in all His attributes. Perfect. And what do we mean by the attributes of God? Well, attributes are essential qualities through which God's nature is revealed to us. It's the things that we understand about Him that make sense. We understand those things because it is something that is relevant to us and our lives. These are His attributes. And God, as I mentioned in the beginning, He has revealed these things, these attributes to us. In other words, because we can't discover or define God, we have to describe Him by qualities that He's revealed to us that He knows we understand. Usually when we talk about the attributes of God, we divide these attributes into two categories. First of all, His natural attributes. Now, these natural attributes of God have no moral character. And these things would be uniquely God's, these things that we could not share with Him. And then we have the moral attributes of God. And these have that moral character, and they're shared by man, things that we also can have. To say someone is godly, we would say someone is godly today, that reflects their imitation of God. You follow me? In His attributes. That's a moral attribute. So here's the attributes we believe about God. First of all, that He is self-existent. God does not depend on anything. God does not depend on anyone for His existence. Thomas Aquinas said this: He is the first cause, Himself uncaused. And I've always liked that little saying. He is the first cause, Himself uncaused. Self-existent. Then we believe God is eternal. God is infinite in His duration. We can't take God back to His beginning. We can't take God to His end. We can't define Him by something that we have etched on stone today. That will be the beginning of it and end. If Christ does not return during our lifetime, it will be etched on stone with us, our beginning, our end. But God Himself cannot be confined because He is eternal. God's existence stretches from eternity past to eternity future. There has never been a time when God was not. There will never be a time when God is not. Existing outside of time, we don't understand that today because everything we do and everything, we have a clock. Today you have your phones with you. You have your devices. We have a clock on the back wall. We've got one up there. I've got one on my wrist today. We are confined to these time frames because it's how we know to exist, all right? Your stomach may growl today and it says it's time for lunch, right? God has no time frames built around Him, and we have a hard time understanding what eternal God is like. Here's another thing about that. Existing outside of time, God sees the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. Now, don't think too hard on this one or it'll make your head hurt. But God can understand all three of those elements of time at the same time, and He can view all of them at the same time. All right? Again, these are things that are God's alone. He did not in any way reveal Himself in a way that we can't understand this one because this is God's attribute Himself, but He can understand the past, present, and future simultaneously. Someone said, it is duration without beginning or end, existence without bounds or dimension, present without past or future. His eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. Erase all that you know about time frames, because that's where God exists. Psalm 92, 90 and verse 2 says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You are God. And then I would give you this one. He is immutable. The character of God does not change. Again, something we can't understand. Because catch me this morning, and I might be in one mood. Catch me this afternoon, and I'm in another mood, right? You know, women, amen, women. Can I hear that one? All right. Yeah, the women are just shaking their heads at me this morning. Yeah, I know what that's all about. We would call it being moody, and because that's us. That's who we are. Again, we cannot understand a God who does not change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Sometimes we sing songs praising the faithfulness of God. And the reason we can do that is because God does not change. I am glad He exists this way, the same yesterday, today, forever. He's also omnipresent. God is everywhere, present at all times. I know sometimes you need to divide yourself in order to get the tasks at hand done. You need somebody to go pick up the kids from school and at the same time clean the house. You need somebody to mow the yard and somebody to take care of the financial reports at work at the same time. I get where you live. God could do this if He desired, because He is everywhere, present at all times. Nothing could exist without God creating and sustaining it. Everything holds together because He is there in everything. Everything exists by Him. Jeremiah 23:24, do not I fill heaven and earth? Look at that picture. Listen to what that verse says. Do not I fill heaven and earth? And it almost sounds like pantheism. God is everything. God doesn't say I am everything. He says I fill everything. There is no place that exists where God does not exist. He is everywhere at all times. He is omniscient. God is fully aware of all things with perfect understanding. Wow, I wish I could borrow some of that. That means that He knows all that is knowable. Everything that can be known, God knows completely, independently, simultaneously, innately, to its core. God understands everything. He knows both what is actual and He knows what is possible. He knows what is going to happen and what is not going to happen. He is omniscient. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God is also omnipotent. God has all power to accomplish His will and to fulfill His purposes. He has the power to do whatever needs to be done, and it is an ease of task to Him. The word Almighty is used 56 times in Scripture. 56 times, Almighty. Catch this, though. It is never used for anyone other than God. Never used for anyone else. He is the only one who is omnipotent. We know this. He is independent. God is free to do what He pleases. God, why did you do this? Because He is independent. God, why did you have to let this happen in life? Because He is independent. And another word that we use more regularly here probably would be the word sovereignty. This describes His freedom. We'll be looking more closely, actually, at the issue of sovereignty in a few more weeks. But let me just describe it like this. God is supreme in His position and His authority. No one can challenge that. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, I mentioned those things that were innately God's. Those things that I just mentioned are God's alone. Man will never be able to possess those. But here are the things that the attributes that God shares with man. We can only be these things, by the way, in God and through God. Here's the first thing. Good. God is good. God is the embodiment of moral excellence. When we say God is so good, really we can't carry it to His level, but we seem to understand what that means. God is good. Because He is the only one that can take goodness to its fullest degree. Anything we know of as good finds its root, its source in God. Without God, let me put it this way, there would be nothing good that exists. His goodness includes His love, His mercy, His grace, His benevolence toward us. We are not only to praise God for His goodness, but we are also to strive to be good as well, because this is a character that we can share with God, goodness. And it's tough because we live in a body and in our own personalities that fight against being good, unfortunately. We wrestle with the man, the self that just was born into a sinful state that doesn't naturally tend toward goodness. Can I hear an amen today? You've battled that old man this week. You may have battled that old man this morning, and I'm not talking about your husband, right? You're battling yourself, and that self is not naturally good. He is also wise. God is wise. God uses His knowledge to accomplish His purposes, and He understands this to its fullest extent. We can share in wisdom. The Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, says all over and over that we can attain wisdom. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And Paul, as he closes the book of Romans, not only tells us that God is the source of all wisdom, but also tells the net result of wisdom, the net result of wisdom. And we demonstrate wisdom in applying our knowledge in such a way as to glorify God. That's the full circle of wisdom, is that the glorification of God happens. Proverbs, again, is full of commands and advice on getting wisdom. God is holy. God is absolutely separate from all that defiles this world. He is devoid, completely void of all evil. It can never become a part of God. Holy means to be separate, means to be set apart. And the Bible does say we are expected to be set apart. Leviticus 19:2, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. If anyone would argue that, well, it's not necessary to live a life of holiness as a Christian, I would say you cannot argue that by Scripture, because God is holy. And commands flow through the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, that we live lives of holiness as well. This is a moral character that we do share with God. We can share with God, and He expects it from us. God is just. God is morally consistent and will always do what is right. That's what we would also call being righteous. God is innately righteous. Included within the righteousness of God is His imposition of His moral law. It's intertwined together. It is right for Him to delineate right from wrong. And it's right from Him to prohibit us from that which is wrong. That is within His righteous governing. It's also right for Him to judge us when we violate that law. No one can judge me. I live my life alone. Folks, again, when you go back to this word, there is no way you can read this and say you can be separated from the judgment of God. If you say you believe this book, and we do, God is a righteous judge. We are to be morally upright people, right in our relationships toward God, and right in our relationships toward man. He expects it of us. Now back to our core beliefs once again. We believe that there is only one true and living God, perfect in His nature and all His attributes, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's look quickly, and we'll bring this to a close, at the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get to something here that's a little harder to wrap our brains around, the subject of the Trinity. It's been one of the most challenging and contentious topics throughout church history as people struggle to understand the nature of the Trinity of God. In fact, the term Trinity is a word that's not found in Scripture. It was created to express the doctrine of the triunity of God, the triune God, as subsisting in three distinct persons. The subject of the Trinity is perplexing, to say the least. It's a concept that's unique to Christianity, by the way. I want you to understand that. No other religion, not that biblical Christianity is a religion necessarily, it's a relationship, but you understand what I'm saying. It has incorporated into its belief systems this concept. It's the only one. Other religions mention the concept of triads of deities, but these are pantheistic religions. They just have other gods. We are the only one that believe that we have a God that is three. For example, Islam declares that there is only one God. So the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine which of its own existence is a tough question. Just explaining, you see how this can run circles. As a matter of fact, Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, while puzzling over the doctrine of the Trinity, he was walking along the beach one day and he observed this young boy who had a bucket, and he was running back and forth gathering water from the ocean and bringing it up to the hole that he had dug, and he was dumping the bucket into the hole. And Augustine stopped him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, I'm trying to put the ocean into my hole. And reflecting on this instant later, Augustine said this. He said, "I realized that I had been doing the same, trying to put an infinite God into a finite mind." That's the challenge for us today, especially as it relates to the Trinity, to fathom the infinite God into our little minds. Sometimes people use analogies drawn from human experience to try to attempt to explain the doctrine. You may have used these in Sunday school or elsewhere, but unfortunately, everything we come up with is inadequate to or misleading in further reflection. St. Patrick used to say, God is like a three-leaf clover, which has three parts, yet remains one clover. The analogy falls because each leaf is only part of the clover, and any one leaf cannot be said to be a whole clover. But in the Trinity, each of the persons is not just a separate part of God. Each person is fully God. Moreover, the leaf of the clover is impersonal. It doesn't have a distinct and complex personality in the way the Trinity does. So it falls. Some people said, well, you've got the analogy of a tree. It's got three parts, the roots, the trunks, the branches. Again, similar problem arises. The branch is not the whole tree. Analogy of the three forms of water, steam, water, and ice, is inadequate because no quantity of water is ever all three at the same time. They have different properties, characteristics. The analogy has nothing that corresponds to the fact that there is only one God. In other words, there is no such thing as one water. Nobody's ever said one water. Or all the water in the universe, you know. And the elements of intelligent personality, again, is lacking. So everything we get, you know, even the egg. Well, you got the egg, you got the shell, you know, you got the yolk, you got the white. Three distinct parts, but the analogy breaks down because none of them on their own can express the totality of an egg. You can't understand an egg from just talking about the shell. You get what I'm saying. Anything we have in our minds that we can come up with in this life is going to fall short of the analogy of a triune God. It is untouchable. The Bible teaches there are three distinct persons, 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Beautiful. It's wrapped into one verse together right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. John 14, 6. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, capitalized, to be with you forever. Notice how they are gathered right there. Jesus talking about the Father and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19. Therefore, you know the commission verse, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? The doctrine of the Trinity is concerned with who God is. That's why it's important. And what He is like, how He works, how He is to be approached, and how we are to respond and relate to Him. Put simply this. There's one God. The Godhead exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're distinct. They're coexistent. They are eternal. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the individuals of the Trinity in greater detail. So let me wrap it up. Returning to our core belief and finishing out the statement, the so what. Basically, this is the so what of the message. This is the application side. We wrap it up by saying this: we believe he should be worshiped and served. Equally deserving our worship and obedience, it says on our website. Because God is God. Because he is God alone. He alone is worthy of our worship and obedience. You showed obedience by coming today. You did so because you believe God is God, hopefully, and that he is God alone, and you sought him out. In the manner of our salvation, we see the members of God working to bring us salvation. And because he's brought us salvation, he is worthy to be served. John 3:16, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom. The Holy Spirit is involved in salvation because God's love has been poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We see in all these verses that the triune God, on purpose, in their existence, actively sought out a relationship with mankind. God took his existence to another level when he created you and I on this earth. He decided that just not existing out there by himself was going to be all that he did. He could have left things that way. But the God of the universe decided to create all that there is and have a relationship with us, even though we have a hard time understanding him. There are many things that point back to him in this life. I challenge you. Of course, you know how much I have just wrapped into 40 minutes. I've crunched this in here. If you've never taken time to really understand the God that you serve, I pray that you'll do so and that you'll dig in. By the way, it would help you if you were to look at our website, the things that we believe, our core beliefs, also available through our app. Read ahead on those things so that you'll know what it is we believe as a church, as a denomination. And I hope individually, this will challenge you, I promise. Father, today, this is the type of message that causes us to have to really dig in. I do understand that. It's of a different nature. Lord, today I tried to wrap this up in a way that said to everyone, it's important because God wants to know you in salvation. And Lord, I tried to explain that. I hope I did. That if there's one in this room today, maybe they have taken time in this life to believe that you exist. Maybe folks in the room today believe that you are active in this world, that you did create things. There may be people that even have gone that far but have never accepted you into their lives. So I definitely don't want to miss the chance to invite those folks to come to know you today. Now, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I probably just preached a message that they were very familiar with. They've heard it in Sunday school. That maybe they've taught on these things. I don't know, but I do know that we need a refresher every now and then about really what we believe, because we need to be ready to give an answer to people that may not know and may not understand. So help us all to dig in again, refresh our belief in you today. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, you've heard my prayer, and my prayer is twofold. Just as I mentioned, if you don't know the God of the universe today, and this would be a great Sunday to give him your life, your heart, and say, you know what, it's time for me to begin a relationship with that God that maybe I knew was out there, or maybe I don't understand all about. Man, this would be a great time for you to just become a follower of his and see what that's like.